Good afternoon and welcome to everyone, especially our visitors. The only holy day mentioned in Leviticus 23 that most Christian churches at least acknowledge is Pentecost. They certainly don't think that Passover or Atonement applies to them. And most have never even heard of the names Unleavened Bread, Trumpets, Tabernacles, Last Great Day, or Eighth Day. But at least they would acknowledge the name Pentecost. But what does Pentecost mean to them? I didn't have a clue, so we looked at some information on the internet. And I thought it was interesting that the first, and actually the only site that we looked at, was too depressing to do more than one. And it was to a church that actually quoted Acts 2, verse 38, when they were describing how Pentecost was the start of the New Testament church. But then they drew this conclusion, and I'll quote, "If you want eternal life in heaven, there is only one correct response. Repent of your sins, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and turn to him for salvation." Well, let's see what it actually says in Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 38. "And Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's interesting that this other church added some things that weren't actually in the verse. There is nothing about eternal life in heaven or turning to Jesus for salvation. Perhaps it's even more interesting that there's absolutely no mention of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how much any church might have right, if there's something wrong, as in the example above, that particular church can't be right. By adding the words "in heaven," this particular group looked at adding a major error and ignored the one factor that enables us to actually receive eternal life. Are there any other errors in today's churches that have made concerning this day? Unfortunately, yes. One of the primary misconceptions regards what the purpose was for starting of the church. Many churches believe that when Christ started the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost, he was actually expecting the church to go to all nations and to save all mankind. If that were the case, Christianity has been a dismal failure. While missionaries have gone into countries such as China, India, the continent of Africa, how high has their conversion rate been? The majority of people who have lived on the earth have never even heard the name of Christ, let alone know that they had the opportunity to repent and be given eternal life by his sacrifice. How many throughout the centuries have really accepted and practiced the way that Christ taught, the way of life that Christ taught? If the purpose of the church was to make sure that no one died without hearing the name of Jesus Christ, what actually happens to those that have died and will die without hearing the name of Jesus Christ? How will God offer them salvation? Excuse me. The common Christian belief is that those who have not accepted Christ as their Savior will go to hell. And they don't mean the grave. I've always thought it rather odd that people could think that Jesus is a loving being, but they don't see any problem with him supposedly condemning people to an ever-burning hell just because they didn't live at the right time or in the right country. But what did Jesus himself say? Let's look at John 12. In John 12, Jesus said, John 12:47, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." But in a world where thousands die daily without ever hearing the name of Jesus Christ, or maybe even never seeing a Bible, much less read one, can we truly say that Christ's mission to save the world was successful? Many people have simply never heard much, if anything, about Jesus Christ. If, and this is a big if the Christian church had as its mission to take the message of Christ in power to the world so that the world could be saved, why is this world in such religious disarray? Could the fact that there is confusion be because understanding of what message to take has been twisted, ever so slightly in some cases? Christianity is definitely not on the same page, because without God's Holy Spirit, people can read the words of the Bible, but they cannot understand. Or they read the words and add their own opinion. So although many mainstream Christian churches have assumed over the years that they were commanded to take Christ's message to the world, they have neither known, they have either not known what the message actually was, or what it was supposed to accomplish. The one thing that most of them agree on, though, is that the message had to be taken to the world so that mankind can be saved. The question then becomes, how did Christ expect to save the world? Few people understand that God follows a systemic plan symbolized by his holy days to save all humanity by offering all people eternal life in his kingdom. There's no way to understand what God is doing and how salvation would come to everyone without understanding the holy days and what they reveal of his plan. The days of unleavened bread showed us that in this life we have to live with an enemy, Satan. This holy day is all about putting sin out and believing God and obeying him. We begin to understand that to get rid of something, we cannot just concentrate on the problem. We have to ask God to change us from the inside out so we see things in a different light and help us not want to get involved in these things anymore. Pentecost gives us the means to make those changes and the ability to see things from God's point of view. And it helps us resist those things which are not godly. Pentecost helps us understand that we must have God's Holy Spirit to really overcome our problems in this world ruled by Satan. And I'd like to read a few comments from a posting on our website about Pentecost, and I'm quoting, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Quoting Acts 2:38-39. And continuing, Pentecost serves as an annual reminder that our Creator still works miracles, granting his Spirit to those called to be of the first fruits of the spiritual harvest, empowering them to carry out his work in this world. I would recommend that you look at some of the postings on the section on Pentecost. It's very, very good. Ultimately, having God's Holy Spirit will allow us to be literally changed into spirit on the Feast of Trumpets, and then to enter the family of God. And atonement and the putting away of Satan finally allows humanity to be at one with God. The Feast of Tabernacles, with Satan gone, and the first fruits now serving as kings and priests, will be the time when all those who are still living will be called. But it won't be until the last great day, the eighth day, which represents the great white throne judgment, that all who have lived and were not called shall be resurrected to physical life again. Then they will be called and given a chance, a first chance, to repent, believe, and to receive God's Holy Spirit. Without understanding that there is a plan, the world naturally believes that God's losing the battle to save souls. God had a reason for his nation, Israel, to keep his festivals, and later for the church to observe them. Through these observances, Christ reveals to his people and the stages of his plan of salvation for humanity. In particular, the feast celebrating the harvest of first fruits, or Pentecost, has a meaning that reveals one of the major phases of God's plan for salvation. Most branches of professing Christianity, not just the one denomination that I happen to look at, assume that God intended for everyone to hear the message of salvation starting immediately after Christ's resurrection. Furthermore, most believe that every person hearing the message would at that point have the opportunities for salvation now, in this life, when they either accepted or rejected the message. The various churches' mission was thus to bring this message to every living person, giving them the opportunity to accept Christ before it would be too late for them. This general view, adopted by most of the Christian world, has resulted in churches believing they must bring as many people to accept Christ immediately, regardless of the depth of their interest or their commitment. How many altar calls have resulted in a true change in a person's life? But how many people have never accepted Christ? And how many untold millions over the centuries have never even heard of him? If salvation is a matter of accepting Christ in this physical life, what is the fate of hundreds of millions who lived and died before Jesus was born, and for whom it was impossible to accept Christ? Perhaps, assuming that the purpose of the church was to win souls for Christ, we should examine our understanding of his intentions. If Christ intended to bring the world to himself and make the world understand, he certainly could have exercised the authority and power to accomplish that task. Let's look at Matthew 28. Well, I'll just read it. In Matthew 28, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Let's look at Ephesians 1, verse 20. In Ephesians 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul wrote that Christ was resurrected and sits with God the Father. Ephesians 1, 20. In the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. So Christ certainly has the power to make people do whatever he wants. But is that how he operates? Perhaps God had something else in mind all along. What does Pentecost, also known as the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, what does Pentecost have to do with these important questions? First, look at why there are different names for this particular holy day. Let's go to Exodus 23. The feast day is known by several names that derive from both its meaning and timing. Exodus 23:16. In that verse, it is referred to as the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors. And then in Numbers 28:26, it is referred to as the Day of First Fruits. It represents the first fruits gathered from the spring grain harvest in ancient Israel. That we referred to earlier in Exodus 23:16. It's also called the Feast of Weeks in Exodus 34:22. With this name coming from the 7 weeks plus one day, 50 days in all, that were counted, to determine when to celebrate this festival. And let's look at Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23:16. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days. And finally, in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, this day is known as Pentecost, which means 50th. It was called this because it was celebrated 50 days after the harvest of the first sheaf of grain. It was the day on which the Israelites offered the 2 loaves of bread as first fruits. Part of the problem for mainstream Christianity is they don't realize that Pentecost had a history. Let's look at Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 2, God says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." In another version, we read that these are called appointed feasts, which are to be decreed as sacred assemblies. And we know today, as Pentecost is described in verses 9 through 23, verse 9, God spoke to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel, when you arrive at the land that I am giving you and reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain that you harvest. He will wave the sheaf before God for acceptance on your behalf. On the morning after Sabbath, the priest will wave it." And in verses 15 to 17, we read, "Count 7 full weeks from the morning after the Sabbath, when he brought the sheaf as a wave offering, 50 days until the morning of the seventh Sabbath. Then present a new grain offering to God. Bring from your dwelling 2 loaves of bread made with fine flour and yeast. These are the first fruits to the Lord. We also see reference to what we now call Pentecost in Exodus 23. But here we can see another element that has great significance in understanding God's plan. The Feast of First Fruits, by its very name, indicates that there's more than one time of harvest. In Exodus 23, verses 14 to 16, the Israelites are told to keep the feast 3 times a year, keep the feasts. In the spring, they're told to hold the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the summer, they're told to keep the Feast of Harvest, when they were to bring all the first fruits of their work. And in the autumn, they're told to hold the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the season, when they were to bring all the year's crops. Just as his people harvested their crops around these 3 festival seasons, God shows us how he is harvesting people for eternal life in his kingdom. God timed his feast to coincide with the agricultural cycle of 2 harvests in Palestine. This festival foreshadows God's intention to reap a small harvest of people for salvation, called first fruits, and to later call a vastly greater number of people to salvation. The Feast of First Fruits coincided with the first harvest, the barley and wheat harvest in the Jerusalem area. Leviticus 23:29 tells us that the large harvest that included tells us that the larger harvest that included cucumbers, melons, lentils, nuts, dates, figs, olives, grapes, and corn was observed in the 15th day of the 7th month. We're told that in Leviticus 23:29. At that time, they were to keep a feast unto the Lord for 7 days. Let's look at Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16:13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after you have gathered in the corn and the wine. These 2 feasts represent major stages in the spiritual harvest of mankind for salvation. The holy days have meaning that's built upon each other. Together, they have meanings that build upon each other, and they progressively reveal how God works with humanity. The Feast of First Fruits, or Pentecost, symbolizes a calling and preparing of the church in this age. This is the first spiritual harvest. The later spiritual harvest will take place in the age to come. The first harvest, the first fruits, occurs in preparation for the coming age, when Christ will bring his kingdom to earth. God put in use a systematic procedure by first bringing the first fruits to salvation, and later the great harvest of mankind. One of the first harvest lessons of the New Testament is that Jesus is the first of the first fruits. The significance of the first harvest is made clear in the scriptures. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, we read, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He's the first fruits, of the first fruits. Verse 22, for as Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are at Christ at his calling. The wave sheaf offerings, which begin the barley harvest 50 days prior to Pentecost, pictured the resurrected Christ returning to his Father. The wave sheaf ceremony God gave to ancient Israel thus represents Jesus Christ's acceptance by his Father as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The offering of the first fruits of the wheat harvest on the Pentecost, when the symbolic of was then symbolic of the first fruits of God's harvest of humanity for salvation. Anyone who is called now and chosen by God is included with Christ as God's first fruits. Romans 8:29 speaks of Jesus Christ as the firstborn of many brethren. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. In Corinthians 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52, we read, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die, but when the last trumpet sounds, we shall all be changed in an instant, as quickly as the blinking of an eye. For when the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised, never to die again, and we shall all be changed, from mortal to immortal. When does this happen? Well, Revelation 11 gives us the answer. Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of this kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. At the sound of that trumpet, God will resurrect the dead who had previously been faithful to Christ, and he will change them to immortal. In addition, those who are still alive and have likewise receive God's Holy Spirit and remain faithful will also be changed to immortal, and together they will be raised to meet Christ in the air. Both of these groups are first fruits, the small harvest of individuals who have been faithful to the end. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 15 to 17 make this clear. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in 15. We who are alive on the day the Lord comes will not go ahead of those who have died. There will be the shout of command, the archangel's voice, the sound of God's trumpet, and the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Those who have died, believing in Christ, will rise to life first. Then those who are living at that time will be gathered up along with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This miraculous event is described as the first resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 6. God's faithful servants are in the first resurrection, Revelation 26. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they, those of the early harvest, symbolized by Pentecost today, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 5:10 confirms, and I quote, "You have made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they shall rule on earth." During this reign of Jesus Christ and the resurrected saints on earth, the second harvest of humanity for salvation will begin. God's knowledge will be at last widely available. Habakkuk 2 verse 1 tells us the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. All people then living will experience firsthand the wonderful kingdom of God, which Jesus Christ proclaimed during his earthly ministry. Humanity will then have the opportunity to learn and live according to God's way. But what of those who have lived and died in the past and are in their graves? We already read in Revelation 20, verse 6, that there was a first resurrection. That means there has to be a second one, or else why would it be numbered? If there was only one resurrection, it would only say the resurrection. You also wouldn't stress the fact that blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, showing that it is something special. The book of Revelation makes it clear that there will be another resurrection of the dead after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and the resurrected saints on earth. Revelation tells us the rest of the dead will not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This will continue God's great second harvest of humanity for salvation. At that time, all who have ever lived but did not have the opportunity to learn of God's ways or hear of Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice, all of them will enjoy their opportunity for salvation. This resurrection of countless millions of people to a physical, perishable life is described in Ezekiel 37, 1 to 11. And just think, God knows all their names. I have trouble remembering some of my grandkids' names sometimes. Paul understood that those called and converted now in this age are the first fruits of God's plan for salvation of humanity. In Romans 16, verse 5 and 1 Corinthians 16, 15, he referred to several first century Christians as the first fruits of God's calling in specific locations. And let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8, 22 and 23, looking forward to the resurrection of those who remain faithful to their calling, he wrote, Romans 8, 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, the first fruits of God's plan. Those that are called now find themselves in vastly different situations from those that will follow in the later harvest. We are having our minds and attitudes changed to become like Christ through God's Spirit working within us. We're using that Holy Spirit, which was given to us at baptism, which is growing in us each day, if we're allowing it to flow through us. In John 17, 16, Jesus said that those who are his followers in this age, and I quote, are not to be of the world, just as I am not of the world. No, we are called out of the world, and we are expected to develop the character of Christ, while the rest of the mankind is a sieve and following things that Christ hates. Let's look at the warning in 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. As the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. The first fruits, us, are called to strive to obey God while living in this present evil age, which has Satan as his actual ruler. The harvest of first fruits is small, because at this time relatively few will accept God's calling and repent and remain faithful to God's way of life. This is why Jesus said, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Yes, narrow is the gate, so that few find it now. But that doesn't mean that the rest will never find it and end up in an ever-burning hell. On the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, in Acts 1:13, reading from the Revised English Bible, tells us it was during this time that the disciples were waiting in Jerusalem as Christ had told them to. That Peter stood up before the assembled brotherhood, about 120 all. It was this small group that we read. It was upon this small group that we read what happened in Acts 2, verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1. The day of Pentecost had come, and they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from the sky what sounded like a strong driving wind, a noise which filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them flames like tongues of fire distributed among them and coming to rest on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to talk in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter explained to the crowd how and why these 120 people were able to speak in other languages. He explained that Jesus actually was who Jesus was and what their part was in killing this very Son of God. And as a result, 3,000 people were cut to the heart. Upon learning what they needed to do, in Acts 2, verse 38, we're told they did repent and were baptized and received the same Holy Spirit that were given to the 120 earlier in a more dramatic manner. This is the same way in which God's Spirit has been made available to all who truly repent and are properly baptized ever since. The day of Pentecost is thus an annual reminder that God has poured out his Spirit to establish his church. The group of believers who are led by this Spirit. After Christ's return, which will usher in a new age, this world, society as a whole, will learn to live by the laws and values of God. At that time, God will bind Satan and not allow him to deceive the nations. And without Satan's influence, the world will finally, at last, know peace. On the day of Pentecost, God chose to begin his church by sending the Holy Spirit to his few faithful disciples. For there to be a church, it was necessary for God to send his Holy Spirit. As many churches understand, the day of Pentecost does mark the beginning of God's church, but they don't recognize the true significance of the Holy Spirit. The first fruits of God's plan for salvation are those called to be in God's church in this age and have his Holy Spirit to guide and direct them and to help them. The church, also spoken of as the body of Christ, is made up of individuals in whom dwells the Holy Spirit. They have committed themselves to obedience to his holy and righteous laws. They are willing to give up everything to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. They are those who are trying to live by putting the kingdom of God first in their lives. They're also valued because they've not been seduced by a false religious system, but they follow Christ and him only. Revelation 14:4 tells us, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This means they are faithfully devoted to Jesus Christ and will allow nothing to entice them from their personal loyalty to him. The first fruits understand that they have been bought by God and know that their lives no longer belong to them, but rather to Jesus Christ. Let's look at Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Humanly speaking, no matter how hard we try not to, we still do sin. One of the things we're learning at this time is that just knowing the law does not enable us to think like God. Becoming godly in our thoughts, our attitudes, actions, is beyond our ability without one very important ingredient, the Holy Spirit. We live in the age of first fruits. the time in which God is preparing a special chosen people to reign with Jesus. Let's look at what we're told in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. In 1 Peter 2, 9, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Without God's Holy Spirit, without understanding that God has a plan that is explained by his holy days, there's no way to understand that Pentecost is so much more than just the start of the New Testament church. Pentecost helps explain the different times when salvation will be offered to different segments of mankind. We need to be concerned with the earlier harvest. This harvest will be made up of the relatively few people who are truly submitting to God today. The vast majority of people who have ever lived will have their chance for salvation during the millennium and the great white throne judgment, the great fall harvest." So can most churches have anywhere near the understanding that we have of the day of Pentecost, what it really represents? Most churches cannot. Even though the Jewish people celebrate Pentecost, to them it celebrates God's revealing of the law on Mount Sinai. For most of the world, the day of Pentecost remains a mystery. We know that Pentecost doesn't just picture the start of the church or the giving of law. It also shows through the miracle of God pouring out his Holy Spirit on 120 believers how to keep the spiritual intent of God's laws. We are able to see that the day of Pentecost represents our turn in God's master plan, his plan of harvesting all human lives. Not only must God be the one who calls us, as we're told in John 6:44, he controls the timing of when each of us is called and which harvest we will be part of. Pentecost teaches us that we are the first fruits. We receive salvation through Christ, but not the only ones who will ever receive it. Pentecost teaches us that all others not called yet, but that they will have their time. To say that we are in the only day of salvation implies that God the Father should be desperately trying to save every human spiritually now. But instead, we know that God cut mankind off contact with him when Adam and Eve ignored his instructions. In effect, he was telling mankind, "Okay, you think you know better, go ahead and try it your way." Even though the majority of mankind cannot come to God now, God has called a few of us now to begin preparing for service in his kingdom. When Christ returns to this earth to set up God's government, he will not be helpless to save mankind. Just the opposite. Satan will be bound. God's Holy Spirit will be available to open man's minds, and we will be there to help and encourage them as they begin to unlearn the ways of this world. Ultimately, in the great white throne judgment, all the billions of people who have ever lived will be resurrected and offered spiritual salvation. we have great promises made to us if we overcome Satan. Overcoming all these things requires effort, self-denial, and willpower. We have been called into the church now for spiritual salvation, the gift of eternal life, and more. We are to be preparing right now for a part in the kingdom of God. We have, and we will have a part in preparing, being in the kingdom of God. We are to be making ourselves ready without blemish, spot, or wrinkle. And we've been called to help proclaim the true gospel to the whole world. Our seal reflects these two points: preparing a people, preaching the gospel. Pentecost shows that we've been called as first fruits, and we are being prepared for harvesting in the small early harvest. That harvest will occur on the Feast of Trumpets. We will be ready to leave this world of flesh and blood and enter an entirely new church made immortal and composed of spirit. Will we be ready? Pentecost, with the gift of God's Holy Spirit, helps us see that we must allow God to transform us, to renew our minds, so that we're completely free from the bondage of Satan and his ways. Satan is after us, and he wants to destroy us. But God has given us his Holy Spirit to help us overcome Satan, just as Christ did. One that we've been coming to think about more and more lately is not only that God is love, but the essence of his laws is love. Because God's Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost, Christ knew that it would now be possible for the church to fully express God's commandment of love. Let's look at what we see in John 13. John 13, verses 34 to 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. But this you shall all know, that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. God's Spirit within us identifies us and sets us apart as Christians. In Romans 8, verse 9, Paul writes, But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Holy Spirit cannot be left to stagnate in us. We need to use it or lose it. Whether or not we have God's Spirit in us is the only factor determining whether or not we're in the church at any time. While this is not the only day of salvation for mankind, for us, it is the day of salvation. Enjoy the rest of your day.